If you don't have a Bible, we actually have a bunch of free Bibles, and we could get one to you. I think they're out where the coffee is at, to my left, your right. We could, if you raise your hand, we could actually, one of our leaders could just go grab one for you if you would like to have one. They are free for you. So Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. Let's just read through this passage, kind of get, after the deacon installation, get our minds into what we're doing here. And behold, a lawyer stood up to him to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him, beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "Well, the one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Father, we just want to pray again. We thank you for your word, which does open up our hearts, your word which creates faith in us. The faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so I ask, God, that you would speak through me, that there would be anything that is not helpful would be forgotten, and anything that's truly from you would be remembered and would sink down deep. Lord, we give you the praise, and we thank you for your word, that sure word that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, who is my neighbor? This is the question of this sermon today. So, I grew up in a small town on the east side of Seattle called Bothell. Really small town on a dead end street, to where I pretty much growing up knew every single one of my neighbors. So, on the surface, that question of who is my neighbor seems pretty benign. I remember growing up thinking, yeah, I know, I'm comfortable, I know my community, I know my neighbors. And then the more I've grown up, the more I've matured, and then even coming to Christ and realizing that neighbor means so much more, it's interesting to now go back to this text with the Good Samaritan and realize that that it's true, that neighbor does mean so much more than just the people next door to you. So the sermon today is going to, it takes this basic question, and then Jesus tells the story and really just kind of lays our hearts open on what it means to love the people around us. So it is a story. It's a parable. There's a specific point to it. I want you to keep that in mind as we're going through it, because Jesus is such a great storyteller, so that as you look through it, you always have to remind yourself, like, these aren't real people. This is just a story that Jesus is actually telling to make a point to this lawyer. And what's amazing with this parable is it's actually become an idiom. So this one parable, the Good Samaritan, has so ingrained itself into even our culture that when somebody does something that's uncommonly good to someone else, we actually say to them, "Well, you were a good Samaritan." So, I mean, this is a huge parable. It's probably one of the best known parables, that even people who have never heard it even know that idiom in our culture of, "Oh, the Good Samaritan." You ask them, "Well, do you know what the Good Samaritan means?" They wouldn't know. It just means you're a good person, or you did something that's uncommonly good to someone else. So as we are looking into this, it really is something that has embedded itself into our culture, and now learning really where the story came from is going to be very crucial for us. So there's 3 points, if you're taking notes, for this sermon. You have hard religion, soft religion, and then true religion. So those are the 3 things I'm going to hit here out of this parable: hard religion, soft religion, and true religion. And just to give us the context, you have Jesus who is making his way towards Jerusalem. We know from Luke 9, as Jesus has been healing people, he's been taking care of them, he reached a point in Luke 9 where he actually set his face towards Jerusalem, where he tells the disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. This is where I need to go, and I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. So those things have been said, and then he's making his way there. And as he's doing that, this lawyer comes and tries to justify himself. So it starts by the lawyer saying, really, this important question for all of us on, well, how do I inherit eternal life? Right? So this is a crucial question this lawyer asks. How do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus, I love it how Travis read the scriptures. That's exactly, I was like, wow, that's God's providence. Travis is reading the scripture. And then it totally fits what we're doing today. So Jesus answers, very simply, okay, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the lawyer would have known this answer, right? You have the lawyer, we know from this text, the lawyer's coming to try to justify himself, right? The lawyer in this case is not genuinely coming to Jesus saying, what do I need to do to be saved? He's actually trying to justify himself. So asking this question is disingenuous. So Jesus, being full of compassion and love, doesn't want to shut him down. So, answers, okay, well, you need to do these things. And the lawyer answers correctly. So Jesus actually comes out of Leviticus 18:5. You see here in verse 28, Luke 10:28. And Jesus said to him, the lawyer, you've answered correctly, do this, and you will live. So the lawyer knows the law, answers correctly. Okay, I know how to inherit eternal life. And we know he's trying to justify himself. And then Jesus, Jesus knows scripture. So he's like, yeah, okay, so do that and you will live. And it's astounding here that what the lawyer says next. Because what he should have done as he's meeting Jesus, God incarnate is right there in front of him. The lawyer should have said, like the publican, should have said, woe is me. The lawyer comes to Jesus, how do I inherit eternal life? What does the law say? It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And presented with that reality, knowing himself, he should have just fallen on his knees and said, woe is me. There's no way that I can accomplish all of that. And I need grace and mercy. Woe is me. I'm a sinner. But instead of doing that, instead of crying out for mercy, instead he gets more proud. And he poses a question to Jesus. And it says, okay, so I know who God is, and I know who my neighbor is, and I do a good job at doing both. So Jesus, how do you define neighbor? And that is what the lawyer is doing here. He says, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In that question is, I know the answer to this question, Jesus, but I'd like you to tell me, since you're so smart. But I'm a lawyer, and I know it, so this is going to be real easy for me. And then he gets just opened up by Jesus. It's a pretty humbling story to read. So what we have in this story is initially we have hard religion. So as we're going to go through this parable, this first point of hard religion, you have the lawyer, the priest, and the Levite. These are all religious people, right? The lawyer was somebody who was a part of interpreting the law. And then the priest in the story, that the priest was somebody who actually administered sacrifices. He was a part of the whole sacrificial system. He's actually of the tribe of Aaron. He was a descendant of Aaron in the tribe of the Levites. And then you have a Levite who wasn't a direct descendant of Aaron. He was just in the tribe. So he was a part of it. But all three of these people are these hard religious people, right? They know the law. They're part of the whole Jewish system. And that's part of why Jesus includes them in this story. So we just kind of covered the lawyer there with who he is and where he's at. And then you get to verse 30 and Jesus starts the parable. So Jesus replied, a man who's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho fell among robbers. And if you've ever read this story before, been through it, this road is still a dangerous road. I mean, I've never actually been to Jerusalem, but I did my studies, so I know that as you go from this road, there's like a 3,200-foot drop. And there's a bunch of crags. It's very mountainous. It's a really dangerous place to actually be traveling from. So everybody that Jesus is telling the story to would know it, right? Like these, if, as you look at this context, Jesus only has to say a few things. Oh, Jerusalem to Jericho. This is a really dangerous road. This is going to be a difficult road for this man to travel down. So the man's traveling down, and he fell among robbers, which would have been common. Everyone would have known as he's traveling down this road, it's going to be really dangerous. I hope he doesn't get in trouble. And he fell among robbers who stripped him, beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Which, essentially, saying leaving him half dead, he's in critical condition. I mean, in our day and age, we would say this guy just got totally, totally beaten up. And he's basically almost dead, lying in a ditch, just bleeding out. He's in critical condition. So as he's coming, and as he's sitting in the ditch, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, passed by on the other side. And here's what's interesting to note, because this is a story Jesus is telling, right? This isn't an actual priest, right? Jesus, like, this didn't actually happen. Jesus is trying to make a point to this lawyer to tell him really who is his neighbor. So if you read commentaries, there's lots of different ways that you can actually work through this. And many people say, well, the reason why the priest passed by him was there was the law that actually required the priest not to touch somebody who was dead. And he must have thought this guy was dead. There's no way. I mean, the priest knows the law, and he knows that what God has commanded him to do is to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with his God. That the priest would have known that it would have been his duty to actually help this guy. And that's Jesus' point in the parable. Like, you don't need to read in too much of it. This is a priest. This is a guy who's supposed to help people, and he doesn't. He looks at the guy and says, I don't have time for this. He may be dead. He may not be. And he doesn't have time, actually, for this guy. And so the lawyer's thinking, well, I would assume that this priest would actually do good to this guy. So then, likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So Jesus is taking the lawyer, saying, here's the two people kind of above you that would know your world, hard religious people that know the law, that know exactly what they need to do. And they see this man who they know from Scripture, they know from Micah 6:8, to do justly, to walk humbly with their God, that they should help this guy, and they don't. We also know from Leviticus 19:33-34, that the Jews were also commanded to love the stranger as themselves. So it was already built in to what they were supposed to do. And what we see, what Jesus is trying to do to the lawyer, is basically say, your law can't save you. This is a hard religious person thinking, I'm a good person, I do these things, my neighbor is narrowly defined as this tribe of people, and these are the people that I help. This is how I narrowly define my neighbor. And so priest, Levite, walking down, they say, well, that's not my neighbor, so I don't need to help him. Because they would have had to say that, because the priest and the Levite both would have known Leviticus 19 to say, love the stranger as yourself. And so they've somehow religiously put rules around themselves to say, I don't need to help this guy. That's what's happened here. So the law can't save them, right? So, I mean, we see within this is any kind of overall religious system. So Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Islam, you can have some who say they're Christians, but they're actually just legalists. I mean, all they're doing is just trying to recreate the law and trying to make themselves holy and saying, here's my tribe, this is the tribe of people that I take care of and that I love, and then my love doesn't extend outside of that tribe. So that's hard religion. So Jesus really goes after the lawyer there. And then this is an interesting turn. So then as you get to verse 33, I need to thread the needle tight here, because what can usually happen with this parable is you start talking about the Samaritan and you end up saying, well, just be a good person like the Samaritan. And the point of the parable is not to be a good person like the Samaritan. And we know that from earlier when Jesus starts talking to the lawyer, that Jesus is trying to get the lawyer to the end of himself. He's trying to get the lawyer to realize you can't do this on your own. So as we look at the Samaritan, we know that the Samaritans aren't good, right? I mean, you look at Luke 9:51, and you have when the days drew near for him to be taken up, this is Jesus, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. So there's this sense of where Jesus is using the Samaritan in particular to get at the lawyer. But the point of the parable is not to call Samaritans good people. That's the needle we have to thread, because Jesus is telling a story. It's not a real Samaritan. He's using the Samaritan to actually tell this lawyer and kind of put him in an uncomfortable position. But Samaritans were the heavy religious people. I mean, these are the people in Olympia that we run into all the time. These are the people that are good people that have created their own kind of quasi-religious system where if they're a good person, God's going to love them. And, you know, I recycle well, I love the earth, and I eat organic, and so I'm going to do well. I mean, that may be kind of a stretch on the Samaritans, but it's, I mean, that's the comparison, right? You have the hard religion, the priests, the Levites, and the Samaritans, they weren't full of Jews. They kind of took what they wanted from Judaism, took what they wanted from other things, and then said, okay, we're going to create our own temple and do our own thing. And they didn't love Jesus either. Jesus tried to come through their town, and they're like, no, unless you're going to come in and add yourself to what we're doing, then we're not going to follow you, Jesus. And Jesus is like, no, I'm all or nothing. So with the Samaritan, spirituality can't save him. So we don't want to do the... I don't want you coming out of it essentially thinking, I need to be more like the Samaritan. So I'll save my punchline though. So as we go through it, now we see in this Samaritan this amazing compassion. So in Jesus telling the story, let's walk through it. So Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. This is what the priests and Levites should have had. That's actually what they were commanded to have. They were commanded to have compassion. It's what the lawyer knew he would have to have on anyone around him. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And the part of that oil and wine was to actually soften the wounds. So I'm not a medical person, so I know from reading the commentaries and things, because I was like, oil and wine, why would you just pour that on wounds? Well, if you were traveling on the road, you would have had oil and wine with you for cooking or drinking or any kind of other purposes. So as he sees this guy, pours oil and wine on him to actually help soften the wounds, to keep them from actually hardening and then hurting him even more. And then he set him on his own animal, which is huge, right? I mean, this Samaritan, I mean, you're traveling on the road, you don't have more than one animal. So he actually takes the guy, sets him on his own animal, is really going above and beyond, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And you can almost see here that Jesus, I mean, he doesn't tell this super fast, right? He's probably walking the lawyer through this thing. And the lawyer's thinking, okay, so not like I'm the Samaritan, but all right, this is a good person. And so he takes him to an inn to take care of him. And the next day, took out 2 denarii, which there's debates on how much that actually would have paid, depending on the how good the inn was. This would have been 30 days, up to even 60 to 90 days, 2 denarii, that he would have housed this guy in an inn. So you see, it's like he's using his own oil and wine, putting him on his donkey, taking him to the inn, and actually then paying for 30 to even 90 days, depending on the quality of the inn, whether or not it's like the Hilton or just, you know, kind of somebody's couch or something like that. So, and then he goes above and beyond. Then he even says, and he gave them to the innkeeper saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So he actually opens himself to extreme financial ruin. The Samaritan has no idea who this other guy is. I mean, robbers came and beat this guy up. I mean, this other guy could be a robber himself. So the Samaritan actually opens himself up to total financial ruin by saying, hey, how's this guy 30, 60, 90 days? And then if it takes longer, I'm just going to have an account. He can spend whatever he needs to spend. It's extravagant. It's over the top. Basically says, I will take care of this man, and there is no limits to the extent that I will go to take care of this man. And Jesus says, so which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And it's so obvious, right? I mean, the point of the parable is to get this lawyer to see the bigger picture and actually say, obviously, well, the one who showed him mercy. I mean, you can't even say Samaritan. Like, you can't even go there. It's the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. So Jesus is presenting the lawyer with the reality of how the law fails him. Jesus wants the lawyer, and then us as we read it, to get to the point where we actually say, there's no way that I can do that. No one loves that extravagantly. Samaritans don't even love that extravagantly. I mean, the best that a really good person is going to do is not this, of opening up to full financial ruin. I mean, this is so extravagant and such compassion and love. It's supposed to bring this guy to the point where there's no way I can go and do likewise. Which then brings us to the third point. So you have hard religion with the lawyer, the priest, and the Levite, and then you have soft religion with the Samaritan, and then you have true religion. So what we're supposed to get to is that Jesus is our neighbor and makes us better neighbors. So where we need to get to coming out of this parable is that there is no way that we can actually love the Lord of God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength and love our neighbor as ourselves. We will always try to justify ourselves around, well, who's my neighbor? Well, how much of my strength? That the law is supposed to bring you to the point of saying, I can't do it. I need mercy. I'm not strong enough. I need Jesus to be able to do this. And so he's trying to get the lawyer to do that and get the lawyer to actually say, woe is me. I'm a sinner. So Jesus actually completes every work perfectly. So it's that go and do likewise. Like I said, it just brings you to your knees. So what I thought about with this, with the third point, was there's actually a little rhyming thing that John Bunyan did where really kind of presents this well. John Bunyan was a Puritan in the 16th century and wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. And as a pastor, he wrote this thing. He said, to contrast the law and the gospel, he said, run, John, run, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings, bids me fly and gives me wings. Let me say it again. So John, in thinking about the law, thinking about the gospel, wrote this out to help him. He said, run, John, run, the law demands, gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings, bids me fly and gives me wings. The commands of the gospel are far greater than we could ever accomplish. This lawyer thinks, I can do this in myself. And the commands of the gospel are even more. That Jesus is actually doing what he does in the Sermon on the Mount and saying it's not just about not committing adultery. Don't even lust after women, because then you've already committed adultery. He's trying to tell this lawyer, it is deeper and more difficult than you ever imagined. And you are more sinful and more wicked than you ever imagined in presenting this parable to him. Sermon on the Mount actually says, it's Matthew 5, 21 and 26, if you hate, you've committed murder. So now, in the gospel, things are actually more at even the heart level, not just in action, but all the way at the heart. If you hate, you've already committed murder. If you lust, you've already committed adultery. Even if you go to Matthew 28, where at Mars Hill we talk about make disciples and plant churches, you look at the command in Matthew 28, make disciples of all the nations. How do I even do that? This is a command. that I'm going to fail at without grace and mercy. That the point of all these is to say, I need help. I'm not going to be able to accomplish this. So how do you love your neighbor as yourself? It's not about following rules. You actually have to be transformed. That it's not about doing something and trying to narrowly define your neighbor. It's about being. That all the Sermon on the Mount, even Matthew 28, in saying, make disciples of all the nations, it brings us to our knees to say, that who is sufficient for these things? I can't even get close to this. Jesus, I need your grace. I need your Holy Spirit to empower me to do these things and to be constantly forgiven, because I'm going to blow it. It's not about doing. It's about being. So you have hard religion in the lawyer, the priest, and Levite. You have soft religion, and you see that who the Samaritans were. And then out of this story, where the lawyer needs to get, and I don't think it ends well for the lawyer. I think the lawyer gets to the end of it. You go and do likewise and thinks, I'm just going to maybe expand my view of neighbor, instead of really reaching the point of, I'm not going to be able to love my neighbor. I can't accomplish. I don't even love God, would truly, with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, forgive me. I don't think the lawyer goes there. So the question for us this morning is where are we at? Do we look at a story like this and we say, well, I'm just going to try to be a better person in our pride and say, yeah, it's a nice parable. Yeah, I think I just need to be a better person, or say, there's no way I can be a better person. I desperately need the gospel. I desperately need forgiveness and grace, because I have not loved God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I haven't done it. And that's the question for us this morning. Are we going to go towards that hard or soft religion of saying, I'm going to try to obey all these laws, or even soft religion and saying, I'm good enough and God's just going to let me in? Or actually get to the point of saying, I can't ever follow the rules enough. I'm never going to be good enough. And go to where true religion is, which is Jesus. Because Jesus follows every rule perfectly. He obeys every law perfectly. Fully loves the Lord God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Loves his neighbor as himself. And then when we repent, put our faith in Christ, all of those works, all of that righteousness gets imputed to us. And he takes on all of our filth, all of our sin, all of our inability to actually fulfill the law. And that's where we need to get to. And I don't think the lawyer got there. And I want you to get there this morning. To respond to the gospel, to actually realize this morning for the first time that I can't do it. I cannot obey all of these rules. And I'm failing. And when I really look at myself honestly, I'm failing in countless ways. And I need the gospel. So then how does this flesh itself out with where we're called as a church? And the way this works itself out is this. We have, we're called to make disciples and to plant churches. So if you're brand new here, we try to simplify things as much as we can at Mars Hill. So we're one church, 10 different locations, about 10,000 strong. This campus actually in about a year and a half has grown by about 150 people. So the growth here is astronomical, and it's above what any of us can actually handle. So then as we look at this parable, as we come out of this and say, I can't do it, as we say out of 2 Corinthians 2:16, who is sufficient for these things? What we don't want to do is say, I think I'm sufficient. I think I'm a pretty good person, and wow, look what everything we've done. Yeah, we were able to do a lot, and I think we did a pretty good job. I must be a good person. That's not where we need to be. It's in one side rejoicing in all that God was able to accomplish, but then saying, who is sufficient? Because I'm not. I'm not sufficient for this many people coming in, this many new people coming in, and children's ministry being a third of our campus, and then all the ministries expanding and growing out and actually saying, God, if it grows anymore, I can't handle it. And what God is trying to tell us is, well, you've never been able to handle it. And it's only been my grace and mercy that's actually enabled you to even handle what you were able to handle in the mall. Pastor Bill Clem, who's actually the campus pastor at Ballard, he's been around Mars Hill a long time. He's kind of our Yoda around Mars Hill. He's just one of those guys. He's, you know, he's like nuggets just fall out of his mouth all the time. He's always got these great sayings and things. And he said, changed lives change lives. So he said, changed lives change lives. And a part of what we are trying to do at this campus with Mars Hill Olympia and this city in this region is first make sure that we're disciples. That our lives have been changed. That we personally have actually come to the point of saying, I can't do it. And I need the power of the Holy Spirit in me. I need Jesus to help me do these things because I'm not able to do it. To daily be reaching that point of I'm a disciple of Jesus, which means it's his righteousness imputed to me. I have no righteousness of my own. And that now I'm sent, just as Jesus was sent, I'm now as a disciple sent here to Olympia, and then I'm sending others. That our lives have been changed. Because when our lives have been changed, then more lives get changed. That changed lives change lives. That even discipleship, as we grow larger and there's a greater need for leaders, because I'll tell you what, yesterday we're setting everything up and I'm looking around and I'm seeing, wow, who is sufficient for this? Because I feel like we've done a pretty good job raising up a crew and have a lot of people serving. And then we get into this space and I'm thinking, unless God shows up, we are sunk. Because there are so many needs now and we're going to start growing by God's grace, and the needs are going to get larger. And so what even happened to me yesterday was this internal struggle of saying, oh, I can just work harder. I can do this. The needs are greater, but I can work harder, and I can actually make this happen. I was probably in that zone, because we were here from 1 to 5, probably for about an hour or so. And when I start thinking that way, then, and you can ask anybody here who was actually with me yesterday, I'm less gracious. I'm less kind. More demanding. I'm not really exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit because I'm trying to control everything. I'm looking around, saying all these needs and then saying, well, I'm going to actually make this happen instead of saying, God, there's no way that I can make this happen. And praise God that we have all these people and that you've done all these things, Father. And then I need you to show up. I need, help me raise up more leaders. Help all of us raise up more leaders, which is totally different than actually saying, I think I could control this. I think I've done a pretty good job and I can actually manage this. And I know how to get this done. That at a smaller level, this lawyer saying, well, I can define narrowly who my neighbor is. And then I can control my world. It's not about controlling your world because it's not your world. That God owns everything and now you're a part of his story. So I don't know how that happens for you, but I mean, that's just yesterday for me. In a moment of actually being able to rejoice in everything that's happening, then still my heart wants to control instead of saying, it's too much for me. And God, I can't wait to see what you do in raising up more leaders. And then actually saying, if I'm a disciple sent and sending to actually raise up more disciples, then it's not about some program of, well, I don't know how to raise up more disciples. It's actually saying, my life has been changed by Jesus. Who is around me that then I can talk about Jesus with and help their life to be changed by him? That many times we want to systematize it because it's more comfortable. And when we get larger, yeah, there's going to have to be more systems and there's going to have to be more tracks as far as how to help people and how to shepherd people. But at the end of the day, like if you are a Christian, there's no kind of certificate you need of now you can make disciples. You have the gospel, go. And what you're supposed to do is then say, I can't do that. And then God says, I know. I need you to come to me and say, God, help me. And then God says, I'm going to answer that prayer because I want to see you flourish and have joy and I've called you to make more disciples. So ask me, for the help. Don't just try to do it on your own. And we have this huge opportunity. I mean, it's astounding to think how much we've grown and how much God has done, to where I want all of us thinking as we leave here today, as we have these next few Sundays, to even get used to this space, to actually say, who is sufficient? Who is sufficient? There are so many needs. There are so many changes and actually more things to buy. And there's going to be a ton of new people coming in, that I don't want you thinking, well, all the leaders must have this handled. I want you thinking, we all desperately need the grace of God and the gospel to help us. And we're doing it together as a family. And one of the things that I want to start seeing, and I think that we're going to start seeing as we have seen more lives changed for Jesus, and we see more lives being changed, one of the things that we really want to see here in Olympia is that the invisible kingdom is so being made known, that religion, hard religion and soft religion, are so being just destroyed by the true gospel, that we actually have, because we're in Olympia, that we actually have Democrats, Republicans, hard Democrats, Republicans sitting in the same congregation. Because we're so about Jesus that politically we have people on both sides coming in and saying, I'm about Jesus, and this place is about Jesus, and I want to love and serve Jesus, and I'm an imperfect person. That we actually have people who work for maybe the Olympia Police Department, and then somebody who they put away in jail, and now they're coming to our church, and now they're actually in the same congregation. That's the true gospel. That's really the invisible kingdom being made visible. I mean, those are just two examples of probably the most extreme, right? I mean, we think of the political parties and the differences they have. And as a church, I want to see both of them here, because they both need the gospel. The criminal who thinks anything, he can do anything and break any law, he desperately needs the gospel. The police officer who thinks, if I control my world and I can manage things and follow all these rules and I'm a good person, desperately needs the gospel. That we want both happening. And I believe it already is. But as we grow larger, as more lives get changed, we want to see that invisible kingdom made more visible. And then as things grow, as things just kind of explode beyond what we can handle, that's why we even plant churches. That's why we go out and we say, wow, now we've got too many people in this space. Well, it looks like we need to plant another church. We need to start a new work, raise up more leaders, and actually go out and see more churches being made. And the reality of that is that one of the greatest ways to make disciples is to actually plant more churches. Because planting a church puts us all in a situation of, if we were to send 100 people out of here, we would have to, everybody who's staying has to say, God, how are you going to provide? And everybody who's going is going to have to be saying, God, how are you going to provide? And just like Paul goes to God and says, God, this thing that you've given me, this weight, this thorn in my flesh is too much for me. God told Paul, my power is perfected in your weakness. That we're constantly putting ourselves in a situation of saying, we're weak. And God says, that's so I can be strong. That's so I can be made glorious and you can have joy in the midst of it. And that's what we're going to be experiencing as we grow here, plant more churches, because the plan is to plant 2 churches in the next 5 years. To then even go further than that and actually do 8 churches in the next 20. And I actually think that's conservative. I mean, if we really truly believe that the gospel is here amongst us and that the tomb is empty and that lives are really going to get changed, then 2 churches planted in the next 5 years. I mean, we raised, I think, $50,000 in a month and a half. That's astounding. That's because the kingdom of God is amongst us. That's because the tomb is empty. It's because we have disciples here making more disciples. So we want to be dreaming big out of our weakness and saying, we dream big because God is for us, not against us. That we're not about kind of trying to control everything or manage things. We're about, God, this is way too much. And we want to see you move and work in some amazingly powerful ways. And if you're brand new to Mars Hill, you got to know this is the ride we're all on. Right? We're one campus in the midst of 9 other campuses. And if you go up to Shoreline campus, if you go to Ballard, I mean, I'm thinking right now of all the different campuses and everything that's going on. And pretty much every other campus pastor is saying, who's sufficient? there's too many people coming in. I mean, I think at the downtown campus, 3 years ago, we bought this building downtown Seattle, launched a campus in it, and now there's not even enough room for services. Like, they have 4 services, and they're trying to figure out how to add a 5th because there's not enough space because too many people are coming to know Jesus. And so Tim Gatos, the campus pastor there, you better believe he's constantly saying, I can't control this. God, what are you going to do? How are you going to provide in a miraculous way? Because it's not about me controlling. It's about God in the midst of us doing amazing things and believing that he's going to do that, not because we're good people, but because we're his children. I mean, I think what Mark even said last week, if you missed it, that God is our Father, and our Father doesn't need his kids. He wants his kids. He wants to give his kids good things, and our Father in heaven wants to give us good things. And our future here in Marshall Middle School, I mean, I can't even... I'm trying to dream bigger and bigger because I know the minute I dream something, it's just going to get blown out of the water in a few months and God's just going to blast it. But I'm constantly trying to dream, and we want to be dreaming together and saying, this is too big for us. So God, what are you going to do? How can I serve? How can I plug in? How can I be a part of the invisible kingdom being made visible here in Olympia in the South Sound? I actually had a chart to show. I think I'm going to post it on the city because I like charts. Charts are a good thing. I showed it last time I preached, and especially with this launch, I wanted to bring it up. So it's not going to be up on the screen, but I will show it on the city. I'm actually going to post my notes and have the chart on the city, because what we've done as a leadership team is we've actually tried to give a bigger picture, this 20-year plan, this vision of saying, where are we going? How are we going to get there? How many more leaders are we going to need? And how is this really going to get fleshed out? So we've said as leaders, okay, let's do a 20-year plan and then see God blast that out of the water. But we're still going to say, let's plan. And then just see God totally blow it out of the water. So I want to show you guys that plan on the city. You'll see it, and you'll see my notes posted. In case I said something that was confusing, you can check the notes and be like, oh, that's what he meant to say. So that'll be helpful for you. So I want you to be fired up. I want you to be excited that God is here and amongst us, that this thing that we're trying to do is too big for us. It's way too big for us. And that's a good thing. Because if it was manageable, then I'd be really scared. Then we're not being risky enough for the kingdom, and we're not truly believing that the tomb is empty, and that Christ is risen, and the same power that raised him from the dead really dwells in us. So as we move into responding, we'll do 3 things. We have the offering, to receive the offering. We have communion, and the band's going to play music. So if your parents here, you can actually go get your kids and bring them back. Because here's how even discipleship plays into that, right? I have a 3.5-year-old and a 1.5-year-old, and what I want kids in here to respond with parents. If a third of our campus is kids, then if you're a parent, the first disciple you're making is your kids. And how we want to help you make disciples is that those kids get to come in and sing with us. And the amazing thing is now that we have this whole dance floor, as it were, because I'll tell you what, like, kids just go crazy. And what's nice is at the theater, because my son CJ loves to just kind of get in all the gear and everything. There's no way they're climbing this, so that's a good thing. May have to cover the stairs. But what's nice is we can really now, as the kids come in, really respond as a church family together. That if your kids know Jesus, then they're going to come forward and you take communion with them. That as you sing together, there's actually space now to actually really respond to the gospel and what God is doing amongst us. That even after the service, now we actually have the time. This service ends. We don't have to tear everything down right away. There's actually a half hour in between services to where if right now you're saying, I don't know Jesus, I need to pray with somebody. After this service, I'll be down front to pray with you. Other leaders will be here to pray with you to make the invisible kingdom visible. So as we receive the offering, it's just a further act of worship. That God is here, God is amongst us, and he owns everything. And we get to now give to the kingdom and his mission. That communion is remembering Christ's body broken for us, his blood spilt for us. That, and what we always like to say is it's threefold. It's remembering what Christ did on the cross, presently remembering forgiveness of sins today, that you, if you're coming in right now and you've been trying to work at it, you've been trying to control everything, repent. He's faithful and righteous to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And then we remember that Christ is coming back. And we respond together as a church family with singing praises to God together. And this is a great time to rejoice because God is for us and not against us. Let's pray and then we'll respond together. Father, we rejoice that you truly are for us and not against us in Christ. What an amazing thing it is, God, to be a part of your family, to be a part of the kingdom of God being made known in this world. More than that, in this city and in this region. So, Father, we pray that you would break hearts. For those who don't know you, who've been trying to work at this, would truly be broken and see that there's no way they can live up to it and then trust in your perfect works, Jesus. Have your righteousness imputed to them. God, that those who already know you would stop trying to do and be. That they're already son or daughter of the King. And it's not a question of doing more, that the work's been done. That there could be some real growth this morning. Some victory over sin. God, that as we sing, there'd be this sweet time of joy and rejoicing, God, that you are here amongst us. And that, God, the mission is too big. But you own everything and you're going to do a great work through us because we're weak and your strength is perfected in our weakness. In Jesus' name.